A prophecy against Edom is what it says, and that is exactly what it is. Edom was one of the neighbors of Jerusalem. Edom was one of those nations that, as Ezekiel is about to say, has an ancient hostility against the Jerusalem people. They had been fighting against the Israelites ever since the two nations were born. And they were born at the same time. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. Twins coming out. Esau came out first. He was red and hairy. So Esau also could be Edom. Edom means red. And from that group came the Edomites. And there's always been hostility between him and then Jacob. And from the Jacob, he had his name changed to Israel, the Israelites. Edom was one of the neighbors that had told Jerusalem, when the Babylonians come down and invade, we're going to stand with our brothers. We're going to stand with you. We're going to be strong. We will fight to the death with you. And if you remember, prior to Ezekiel 33, there were oracles against seven nations. The seven nations who had said to Israel, we're going to stand by you. We're going to come and help you. When Babylon comes down, we're going to fight with you. And all seven of them chickened out. And Edom was no exception. Edom was in a bad place because of that hostility prevented them from doing the right thing. I'm going to read this, and I'll tell you what it means. You put this in your notes, though, too. Obadiah. Yeah, Obadiah is a fun little prophet because it's like really short. So if you're like, I want to memorize a book of the Bible, Obadiah is a good one because it's really short. I think it's only like 14 verses or something, or 21 verses. Obadiah has the exact same thing. It's a prophecy against Edom. So let's read this. Word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Mount Seir was the capital, the high place of Edom. So prophesying against the head, that'd be like if someone wanted to speak against the United States, you could prophesy against the Statue of Liberty, something like that. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. There's a little play on words going on here in the Hebrew. I don't know how much you care about stuff like this. I do, because it's kind of cool. Hebrew word for blood is dam, and so Edom, it sounds exactly like it. So he's saying you're living up to your name of being a bloody nation. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said these two nations and countries will be ours. The two nations are Judah and Israel. Israel, a while back, had a civil war, and they separated into two nations. Northern Israel, Judah, the south. Northern fell in 722, fall of Samaria. 586 is when the southern fell. So Edom was saying, hey, look at that! The land has fallen. We can take over both sets of land. These two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, we're not going to flip over to Obadiah, but that's always a good book if you want to read it. Short read, real fast. It's a lot of this exact same material about judgment, but it fills in a couple of the details, which is very helpful. One of the things that the Edomites did, as we read from this and also Obadiah, was when Babylon came in, they said, we're going to help. And when Babylon showed up, they jumped ship. That was problem number one. Problem number two, as the Israelites were being carried off into exile, The Edomites were standing on the wayside going, good job, yeah, see you guys later. If they could sing, they would probably be going, na, 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 hey, goodbye. They were mocking them as they were walking away. The next thing they did, Obadiah tells us, after Babylon sweeps in, takes over, has taken the exiles away and has picked over all of the land, the Edomites walked through and were like vultures and took all the rest. They were actually picking through the dead bodies. They were picking through the uninhabited towns and cities and houses, trying to find if they could make a profit on the destruction of the Israelite nation. Absolutely horrendous. Finally, they also stood at the crossroads and picked off the stragglers. They were ones that, as this whole group, this army, as they returned back into Babylon, they were standing by waiting to see if someone fell behind. And if someone fell behind, they swooped in, killed them, took their possessions, and ran. And they stood around and waited. If someone tried to escape, they grabbed them and took them back to the group and said, oh, Babylon, here's one that was trying to escape. Edom was out for blood. They had this ancient hostility, this hatred towards the Israelite nation. So, what does that mean for us? If you don't understand context, you'll never get it. Context is, where is Ezekiel preaching? That was not a rhetorical question. Where was Ezekiel preaching? In Babylon, exactly. He was preaching in Babylon. He was part of that exile that had been taken away. So he is preaching. Question, do you think there was an Edomite present when he was prophesying? No Edomites present. The Edomites were down Edomiting. He was up north in exile with the Babylonians. No Edomites. So the question is, what do you do with this material? Because it's not actually going to the Edomites. It's going to the exiles in Babylon. Well, this is what we do with it. As the Israelite nation was in exile, they were literally at the end of their rope. They had tried everything. They'd put up a good fight. They had done everything in their human power possible to ward off this attack. There was one key thing they did not do during that time, and that was repent and change. But they did everything. They tried to make alliances. They put up a good fight. But they're now at the end of the rope. They've now been conquered and captured and are being carried away. And as they were going, they were lamenting. They were lamenting the fact that they had lost out on all the inheritance that God had given, all of the promise and the blessings that He had given to them, and there was no hope. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Being in a place with no hope is a pretty sad place indeed. And you hate to throw out cliches. I don't like throwing out cliches, but it is true. When you come to the end of the rope and you don't know what to do, that's exactly where God lives. He is there waiting when you finally let go the struggle and fight in your human capacity. And that's exactly when He comes in. See, this isn't as much of a prophecy against Edom as it is a comfort to the exiles that though the nations have raged around them, though they have been conquered and defeated, there was still a God on the throne well in control of the situation. If you've read any of the Psalms, you will pick that theme up real fast. So I did a little Bible bingo just for the fun of it, and I ripped open the book of Psalms and I just flipped and I said, I bet you this one has something to do with the enemies. Because a lot of the Psalms are, Lord, please save me from my enemies. Vindicate me, O God. And sure enough, I did flipped it open and said, let's look at that one. And it was. So that's the one I'm going to tell you today. Now, like I tell you, there's tons of them. Psalms 43. Flip there now. Please don't play Bible bingo, by the way. I am a trained professional. So I'm allowed to do it. Don't play Bible bingo. But I knew for a fact that so many of the Psalms are about that theme that if I didn't hit it, I could probably go one before or one behind and find it. And Psalm 43 speaks to it beautifully. I'll wait. I still hear flipping pages. That's good. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You know, there comes a point when you've got to acknowledge it. I was talking to a gentleman who was a counselor, and he was talking about all the times that he deals with drug addicts. And I'm like, wow, I mean, how do you get these guys to open up? And he said, well, they're already open. They're already ready. That's why they come to the program. They've acknowledged it. And I said, I got a question for you. How is it possible, me standing up on a Sunday morning talking to a group of people who apparently have all their stuff together, and get them to open up? Because I know it's out there. I know it. I know it. I know that some people are still hiding. Some people still pretend like their whole life is together, and yet they're swirling out of control in chaos, and they're not too sure what's going to happen. And people are pretending. I know it happens. People tell me that all the time. They say, I've finally gotten to the end of my rope. I can't take it anymore. I need some help. And they feel embarrassed. And they feel stupid. I go, you shouldn't feel embarrassed or stupid, because we've all been there. The smart people, the strong people, the ones that are going to get the help, are the ones that are going to step forward and say, I don't know what's going on. I'm hopeless. I'm in a situation now I cannot control. And that's when God can come in and do the most good. But if you want to pretend, if you want to still act like everything's all right and you're walking around in your little Christian bubble and everything's all good and you put the smile on your face and my life is all together, it's still going to happen. It'll just be a much harder fall. It really will. You know, there's some to that confession thing. Now, again, I don't say let's go like ultra-Catholic or anything like that. But I do wonder. I wonder about confessionals. Because it finally gives someone an opportunity to say, you know what, my life is not together. I'm spinning wildly out of control. And I need some help. You may feel that the whole world's against you. At the 8 o'clock service, right after I had done this, a lady came up to me and said, my life is out of control. My life is out of control, and I can't do it. I'm in so much pain and hurt and chaos in my life. I can't do it. And I just prayed over her that she would remember that that's exactly where God inhabits. But you got to get there. And you just got to stop pretending you got it together. Because we don't. This is a comfort. Though you may feel like you're out of control, God is in control. Though you may feel like your boss is totally against you, God is for you. You may feel like marriage is falling apart, kids are out of control. That's where God resides, and that's where he wants to be. Now, contrast that. That's chapter 35. Contrast that with chapter 36. Absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Again, walk through the desert of Ezekiel 1 through 32. You hit this material and you're like, praise God. This is incredible stuff. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and spoken against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the scorn of all the nations. Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for her and will look on her with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord, because that's where God is at. That is where God is at. It's beautiful because it reminds us, and again, it's almost going to repeat itself right now. It's almost going to repeat itself about the idea of why the Israelites had to leave the land, and then what God does to change things. Look at this, verse 16. This is huge. Here we go. You ready for some meaty stuff? Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Does that sound kind of bad to you? That sounds kind of bad to me. All the guys, I know, you're like, la, 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 la. Yeah, all the women are like, yeah, it's gross. Yeah, all those guys are like, how gross? No, we don't want to know. Please, we don't want to know. I was thinking about that again. That's the repulsion that God had when he looked on these Israelites and what they were doing. It was disgusting. And then I realized something. What a grace-filled statement. You may be thinking, I don't know what you're reading. I went back to Leviticus chapter 15, starting verse 19. That is the section in Leviticus where it talks about the purification of what should happen in the case of the monthly flow that takes place and how it goes from uncleanness to cleanness. And I realize something. God can clean us. There are lots of other sins. There are lots of other analogies God could have drawn that would have shown that these people were going to be cut off and cut off permanently. But instead, he chose to make the analogy to a woman's monthly period. And when you read it, you find out something very fascinating. She was unclean for 7 days. I don't know if there's any connection to the fact that, does anyone remember how long they were in the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. I don't know. Is there something to that? I don't know. The eighth day, you could be clean. You could be clean through a simple sacrifice and the sprinkling of water. You mean you can be clean? Is it actually possible that even the Israelites, in all their horrendous actions, they can be clean again? And the answer is yes. One lady told me, Pastor Mark, I got to confess something to you, and it's going to be bad. After I confess to you, you will not talk to me ever again. I said, really? Really? Is that so? She says, yes. You will hate me after this. So I listened to her confession, and I read the email, and then I called her on the phone, and I said, hi, it's me, I'm talking to you. That's where a lot of people are at. They say, look, you don't know my past. That's why I think you try to act like you have it together. I think that's why a lot of people, especially in Christian circles, try to pretend, yep, my life is perfect, and I got no problems going on, because if I somehow let the cat out of the bag, if I somehow confess, no one's going to like me anymore. I got news for you. Just turn to the right and the left. You can see a bona fide, actual sinner right next to you. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Some of the stuff that has happened would make your toes curl. And you might say, is there any hope? Is there any chance of redemption? And the answer is, yes. It's going to need some change needs to happen. But the answer is yes. Keep reading. It's just beautiful. It's beautiful. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Verse 18. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they have had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Oh, it was bad. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this will challenge you. Because it challenged me. I read it. I'm like, I think I'll skip over this verse. Because it's a whole lot easier skipping over the hard verses. Check out this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. Can you get the full import of that? I mean, how many times have you heard the phrase, God loves you, and he just wants to be close to you? Yeah, I don't know, I've probably said it a million times, right? And sometimes I think there gets a point where we actually get deluded enough that there's something lovely about me. There's something redeemable about me. There's something good about me. And then you look around and you say, but then there's all the heathen, all the non-Christian. And so I must be lovelier than those people. And then we start deluding ourselves to think that somehow we have merited God's grace. Make no mistake about it. I put this in my margin. I had to. It was the only way to understand it. This is what I would call sheer grace. Why did God save you? Because he had to keep his holy name righteous. Oh, see, because again, it's not about you, is it? It's about God. That's kind of shocking. I know it kind of rubs against us because we want to somehow make people believe that they're worthy enough, but the fact is you're not. God doesn't save us because of anything lovely about us. He does it because it's who he is. It's his holy name. It's his holy righteousness. If you ever want to cross God, cross his holy name, and you will be in a world of hurt. That's a promise. That's the commandment too, right? Remember God's name and keep it holy. You don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? And we always think to ourselves, oh, that means don't say, oh my God. We think that that's what that's... If it has anything to do with that, it's pretty small. This is what it has to do about. You are not allowed to take the name Christian unless you're living a life worthy of the calling of the gospel. Because God's name is holy. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And God's name is so precious that we dare not profane it. And that's what he's saying. And God, the gospel writer is talking. But again, isn't that the tension? Because we know we're not worthy. And yet he says, but it's my holy name. It's my mercy with my justice. It's my compassion with my holiness. How did God get out of it? He had to clean us and he had to make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And that cleansing was his holy blood. Sheer grace. God did not save you because you are lovable. God saved you because he had to. Because he made a promise. When he makes a promise, God does not back down on it. Wow. If that doesn't make you fall to your knees, I'm not too sure what could. God is so good. Verse 23. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Whoa, wait, wah, ho, ha, wait, huh? When I show myself holy, how? Through you. Yeah, take a look outside. It's a beautiful day. You see grass, trees, chocolate waxy donuts. I mean, it's beautiful. I mean, except for when you have dead birds and things like that. But it's beautiful. You look outside and you say to yourself, God must be a beautiful God. God must be a creative God. I mean, anyone who makes a duck-billed platypus, the dude's got to have a sense of humor. You can get a lot of stuff about God. There is one thing that you cannot see about God in His creation. That's His holiness. There's only one way you can see it. You and me. Are you getting the burden on? Are you getting the burden that when that's the reason why no one fears God anymore? That's the reason why no one thinks God is a holy God anymore. Because we have Christians that have taken the name and we've profaned it. And we haven't lived it. God shows Himself holy through us. We're the ones. It's our job. It's our job to be holy. It's our job to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's our job. If you are really my disciples, then obey my teachings. We live holy because that shows the world God's holy. God is righteous. Oh, man. Through us. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel had brought this topic up earlier. If you want to put it in your margins, Ezekiel 11, he's actually already talked about this. But a heart of stone is bad. I mean, the analogy just fits so perfectly. Stone is cold. It's immovable. If someone sent me an email and said, too many Christians are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and set in their ways. I mean, it's sometimes we get to that point where we become so unyielding. Lord, I don't care what you say. I'm living my way. I don't care what their Bible says. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what your spirit is saying in my heart. I'm going to do it my way. That is not the heart of flesh. That's a heart of stone. And God doesn't want us to be living with hearts of stone. He wants a heart of flesh, something that's living, that's alive, that's flexible. It wouldn't work in the Hebrew idiom, but it works in the English idiom well, because the heart, we say, is the seat of love. And it beats with love. It's beautiful. And again, you may say, I've done too much. You won't like it if I confess to you. Well, I promise you one thing. God's heard it all. God knows it all already. And when you're at the end of your rope, it's just better. It's just better to be with God. You don't need to pretend anymore. I mean, that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. They were pretending. Look what happens. You're going to get His spirit. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Isn't that interesting? I was having a conversation on Saturday with this guy. Awesome. I love talking to this guy. I won't say who he is because he's actually sitting here. It was really funny because he said, you know, I'm having a problem with this statement that I hear a lot, and I'm curious what you think about it. I'm like, okay, go for it. So he says, I think I have a problem with the statement, if you feel far away from God, then guess who moved? And I go, okay, all right, well, you know, kind of tell me, well, you know, what are you thinking? He goes, I mean, isn't there times that, you know, we could be in one place and be in one place and be in one place, and then God moves and He wants us to follow Him? He wants us to be what? He wants to move. He wants to move you. And I said, that's brilliant Old Testament. That's brilliant. The Old Testament, the Israelite nation, they got out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery and sin, and they came out and they had the whole pillar of fire and cloud. They're at the mountain. They had the Ten Commandments. Moses, they had a little slip up with the golden calf thingy. But they're out there with God. And then God says, let's go. And the pillar of fire starts heading out. Wait a second. Do you feel not close to God? Maybe it's because God's moving and he wants you to follow him. I'm going to put that as a chapter in my book. I am. I think that's just brilliant. You may be saying to yourself, gosh, I mean, I'm here and what do I do? Maybe you need to move. Maybe God has moved on and he wants you to follow him. Because again, as we've said, God loves you just the way you are, but he's not happy with you staying just the way you are. You're feeling not close to God? Maybe it's time to move. Maybe he's taken off. Maybe he wants you to come. Now be careful, because once you start following, God's going to start moving a little faster, and you're going to be like, I got to get moving. And you start running down the aisle. But that's, isn't that a beautiful picture of God? And you're chasing after God? Oh, man. He's going to move you. Now, if you don't want to be moved, there's lots of churches that you could probably go to, I would imagine. There's lots of places you can go. That's where a lot of people are at in their life. I don't want to be moved. I got my little happy little bubble, and I'm... No. We want you to come alive. We want the Spirit to just be moving through you so you're just chasing after God. It would be incredible. Wow. He's going to move you. He's going to move you. You ready to go? You ready to follow? You ready to run? Verse 28. You will live in the land I give your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. Who does the saving again? That's sheer grace. Why? Is it because we're lovely? No. We are monthly uncleanness in his sight. But he does it because of his holy name. He said he would, and he did. He sacrificed his son to cleanse you and sprinkle you. Don't get a big head about it. God saved you. Oh, sheer grace. I love it. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgrace for your conduct, O house of Israel. Well, so much self-esteem seminars, you know. And there's a great self-esteem. Loathe yourselves! Be ashamed! I don't know if Schuller ever read this passage. I have no idea. I do know Schuller's saved. I'm never going to say that he's not saved, because I believe he's a godly man. But there comes a point when you got to say, you know, it's not about your self-esteem. It's not about that. Some people say, you know, as a Christian, you should never feel guilt. Oh, wow. Hey. No. When you stumble and fall, be ashamed. Be very ashamed. Now, if you get stuck there, that's a problem. Again, that's a bad witness too. We walk around, well, I'm just a bad person. And you go to work, I'm just a horrible person. Your kids, I'm just a bad person. And everyone's like, I don't want to be a Christian because that looks bad. Exactly. We live victorious because God forgave us. But when I do something wrong and I have that guilt, and that drives me not to do it again? Praise God. I'm not going to share. I'll tell you how it works. If you come to me, you're like, hey, Mark, I need to confess something to you. And you then confess to me, I'm going to slap you upside the head first. I mean, that's just the first thing. I'm just going to hammer you. Like, what are you doing? You've got to be kidding me. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be like, I know, I'm sorry. No, that's not how a Christian, no, I'm sorry. And then I'm like, are you going to do it again? No, because I don't want to get yelled at again. God can forgive even that. Don't try and go around assuaging the guilt and trying to get away. If that guilt drives you to the foot of the cross, amen, amen, amen. That's what guilt's supposed to do. It's supposed to get us closer to God. But if it then freezes you and you're like, I can't live a victorious life because I'm living in my guilt, now that's a problem. That's a shackle that you need to get off real fast. Key to the shackle, right up there still. Cross. God has forgiven you. God wants you to live as his disciple, as his child of God. Incredible. So don't preach Ezekiel 36 if you want people to have high self-esteem. That could be really bad. Verse 33, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what I have destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. You want to be a good witness to this nation? You want people to honor God and love His holiness? Then we just simply live that way. We simply live as cleansed, forgiven, rebuilt, restored people. Verse 37, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. Wait, just so you know, why is he yielding again to the house? I mean, before that, he was like, I'm going to set my face against you. I'm going to put a frying pan in front of my face so that I won't hear any of your prayers. I'm not listening to you anymore. That was because they were in this state where their hearts were hard and they were unyielding to what God had to say. And then it happened. It was chapter 33, verse 10. Chapter 33, verse 10. You don't have to go there if you want to. But if you want to, that's awesome. Verse 10. Verse 10. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you're saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? They finally got it. They were repentant. They realized, Lord, we are disgusting in your sight. We have profaned your name. Cleanse us, wash us, clean us, and restore us. Lord, save us. And he's going to say, I'll save you, not because there's anything lovely about you, but that's just who I am. And then when you cry out to God, he yields. He yields to your pleas. He yields to what? You have to say once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And that's how we thus live. Oh God. Some of us are still hiding. We're pretending. We have a heart of stone, and we need a heart of flesh. We act as if we got it all together, but we don't. Or we may think that we don't need to live a life worthy of the gospel because you already saved us, and we are profaning your holy name. Father, forgive us. Lord, some of us are at the end of our rope. Some of us are at the point in our life when we don't even know what to do anymore. Our life has swirled and spiraled completely out of control. And we are at the end of the rope. And the enemy's won. The enemy has become victorious in our life. Lord, vindicate us. We turn our hearts back to you. Sprinkle us and cleanse us. Give us the promise, Lord, again, that you will be for us. Give us the promise again that you are our God and we will be your people. Give us the promise again that you save us. And give us that victorious living that only you can give. Give us your spirit to move us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we cannot do it ourselves. We need you. We need your spirit and your power. And we need your word. Lord, thank you for your holy word. It is so precious. It is so incredible. Let it change our lives. Bring us back alive. Help us come alive by your spirit and power. In Jesus' name.